Well, this afternoon, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 16, we will look at verses 1 and 2. Well, let's bow together for prayer so the Lord might help us to receive the good truths related to the Reformation. Oh, Lord our God, we come to you to understand your book better. We come to understand the meaning of some of the most obscure symbols in all of the Bible. And yet you can make it plain, and you can show us what they mean. And so we pray that you would do that you would bless us with this time together, that you would help us to see the great and mighty things that you have yet to do upon the earth, and that you already have done great and mighty things at the Reformation. We pray that we would learn the lessons that you would have us to learn from that time period, and to help bring this truth forward to the hearts and minds of many people, to bring it to their attention and their understanding, so that truth might make progress in all the earth. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 16, verses 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In the past two sermons that I have preached to you on this text, I've attempted to show you that the pouring out of these vials by the angels mentioned is a progressive declaration of the wrath of God upon the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism. I believe the seven angels mentioned here represent those faithful pastors and ministers who boldly and publicly took their stand for truth against this false system, men who were greatly opposed and suffered for the advancement of biblical truth. And in some cases, they even laid down their lives for the truth. Their united public declaration of the wrath of God upon the false doctrines and false authority of the Church of Rome was and is to this day the pouring out of the wrath of God upon this system. Eventually, when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, the wrath of God against Rome will be complete. The identification and description of this false system as being the Church of Rome and her daughters will be more carefully examined in chapters 17 and 18. But the pouring out of the vials, the bowls of wrath, takes place in succession of time by the numbers 1 to 7 in relation to the angel who pours them out. Each angel's pouring represents, I believe, a certain proportion of time relative to the 1260 days or years prophecy. I have said to you in past sermons that I believe that each of these bowls of wrath represents an approximate 100-year period of time, a time which began at the birth of John Wycliffe in 1320 and has continued down through each century since, God declaring his wrath through his appointed men against some particular aspect or aspects of Rome's false doctrine and practice. These vials being poured out will have a cumulative effect. They have been gathering momentum as they go, and they will culminate in the entire overthrow and destruction of this system at the end of the 1260 years prophecy. Now, after the slaying of the true church's witness and its resurrection, 3.5 years later, the church and its witness will rise from the dead, and then she shall spiritually reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. I'm trying to give you an overview of what we've looked at already and what we can anticipate. But back in chapter 15, verse 7, we saw that it was one of the four living creatures who gave to the seven angels these bowls of wrath to pour out. The four living creatures, I've told you before, are a hieroglyphic representation of a gospel minister. It was because those men who were true pastors in those first 560 years of the 1260 years, from 756 AD to 1316, could not openly teach and preach the true gospel and the doctrines of the Word of God with freedom, that the Reformation became absolutely necessary in order to promote the further forward progress of Christ's kingdom among the nations. It was their lives and their witness for truth and their testimony to what was false in the Roman Catholic Church which led to their being persecuted and killed. For the most part, it was not until John Wycliffe appeared on the scene that any real personal confrontation in a public way by any person in ecclesiastical authority in the Church of Rome began to take place. His labors as the first great reformer took place from about 1349 until his death in 1385. He lived in England, and yet he was the man who effectively began the Reformation of the Church. The other man who greatly helped in furthering Christ's true kingdom and cause and pouring out this first bowl of wrath was John Huss. It is his life and ministry that we want to focus on this afternoon. I would like us to first of all take a look at God's raising up this man, the man who would pour out this bowl of wrath, and second, his beginning to pour out a bowl of wrath on Rome's doctrine and its consequences. And then in the next sermon, I will speak to you of his awful but glorious martyrdom. May God open our eyes to see what it cost to reform the Church of Jesus Christ away from the false doctrine of Rome. First of all, let's take a look at God's raising up the man who would pour out this bowl of wrath. Now, it's very important that all Christians study the history of the Reformation. If they're able to do it, if they're able to read and take in this good information, they need to study the history of the Reformation. And it is equally important that they remember the godly men who reformed the church. The history of what these godly men did, having been set down in writing, should be learned by anyone who wants to help forward the cause and kingdom of Christ. There have been various ways in which the Roman Catholic Church has deceived people into thinking that they are the true Church of Jesus Christ. Because of the spiritual discernment which was given to John Wycliffe and John Huss way back in the years 1320 to 1420, the whole Church of Jesus Christ was awakened to consider the problem of false doctrine. If this history is not remembered by us, then errors and heresies of the past will come back to greatly hinder the progress of truth and righteousness even in our own day. The history of the Reformation is more than a study of great events. It was the rediscovery of the true gospel by great and godly men of that day who were not ashamed to proclaim the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. In those days, chosen men of God began to see the depths of the truth of the Word of God concerning what a true church was as well. And these men called for reform because they saw certain doctrines and certain practices of Rome were an abomination in the sight of God. With the birth of John Wycliffe came the dawning of the Reformation. As I said to you in my previous two sermons on this subject, he brought the problem of this false system to light. He publicly opposed monasticism, transubstantiation, and the false authority of the popes. It was not as though there were not those who opposed the Roman Catholic doctrine and the papal authority before this time. There were. There were the Waldenses and the Albigenses, those heroic and valiant believers who took their stand for the truth of the Bible against Rome for hundreds of years before this. But although they took their stand for truth, and although they valiantly defended it, they were in no position to bring about the reformation of the church which was needed. They were driven to flee from military forces sent against them, from those countries in Europe who were sympathetic and obedient to the papal directives to persecute them. They fled into the mountains of the Piedmont, in the valleys between Italy and France, and they were for many years chased and hounded and persecuted in the most awful ways. And yet, notwithstanding all their sufferings, there was, in the year 1260, according to the report of George Morel in his memorials, above 800,000 persons that had made profession of faith, the faith of the Waldenses. And as late as 1655, they were still being heavily persecuted, so much so that John Milton wrote a poem concerning them entitled On the Late Massacre in Piedmont. He said, "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old, when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans, who were thy sheep, and in their ancient fold slain by the bloody Piedmontese, that rolled mother with infant down the rocks. Their moans the vales redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes sow over the Italian fields, where still doth sway the triple tyrant," meaning the Pope, "that from these may grow a hundredfold, who having learned thy way, early may fly the Babylonian woe." This awful repression, this suppression and persecution of those holding to biblical truth in opposition to the Pope's making up doctrine and calling it true, is the setting into which John Huss was born. John Huss, the famous reformer of Bohemia, was born in Husinets, 75 miles southwest of Prague, on or around July the 6th, 1369. His parents were Czechs. The historians Gideon and Hilda Hagstotz say his father died while John was still in boyhood. And early in her son's life, John's mother recognized an exceptional devotion to study. She had no funds to support him in school, but nonetheless she encouraged him to obtain an education. Although a charity student, he determinedly entered the University of Prague, earning part of his way by singing. His main interest centered in the study of theology. Early in his college career, he became an able debater, and it was said of him that during all his growth as a scholar, he remained humble and moderate in his relations, in his relationships with others. In 1393, he received the Bachelor of Arts degree. The next year, he became a Bachelor of Theology. And 2 years later, the University of Prague conferred on him the Master of Arts degree. He did not take any studies toward the Doctor of Theology degree, but turned to active participation in national and university affairs. His ordination to the priesthood came in 1400, after which he became attached to the court in the capacity of chaplain to Queen Sophia. By 1401, he accepted the deanship of the philosophical faculty, and the following year, he rose to be rector of the university. With this recognition of ability also came the appointment as a preacher of Bethlehem Chapel. They call it a chapel, but actually he preached, I think, to several thousand people. This house of worship had been built and dedicated to the specific purpose of preaching to the citizens of Prague in their native tongue. During all his life, Huss distinguished himself by constant application to duty and tireless devotion to preaching according to the Scriptures. His conduct has been termed exemplary, his life blameless, and his personality winning. Apparently, this estimation of the man agrees with his life, for even his enemies did not attack his character during his life or after his death. What was it that led Huss into religious paths which diverged at first but slightly, and then gradually further and still further from the then universally accepted authority of the church? The answer, they say, cannot be found in one word, nor even in one statement. W.T. Selly and A.C. Cray present the following reason He criticized the church in Bohemia as Wycliffe had criticized it in England. His views found all the more favor among his fellow Bohemians because the higher ecclesiastical offices in Bohemia were held by Germans. The books of Huss show clear evidence of the influence of Wycliffe, whom Huss respected highly, though it is quite possible that he arrived at his opinions independently. Well, God was preparing John Huss to be one of the greatest witnesses to truth in that generation. And James Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, says this: "The true career of John Huss dates from about A.D. 1402, when he was appointed preacher to the chapel at Bethlehem. This temple had been founded in the year 1392 by certain citizens of Prague, a certain citizen of Prague, Mulhamio by name, who laid great stress upon the preaching of the Word of God in the mother tongue of the people. On the death or the resignation of its first pastor, Stephen of Colonia, Huss was elected his successor. His sermons formed an epoch in Prague. It says the moral condition of that capital was then deplorable. According to Comenius, all classes wallowed in the most abominable vices. The king, the nobles, the prelates, the clergy, the citizens indulged without restraint in avarice, pride, drunkenness, lewdness, and every profligacy. In the midst of this sunken community stood up Huss like an incarnate conscience. Now it was against the prelates, the bishops, against the nobles, and now against the ordinary clergy that he launched his thunderbolts in preaching. These sermons seem to have benefited the preacher as well as the hearers, for it was in the course of their preparation and delivery that Huss became inwardly awakened, and a great clamor arose. But the queen and archbishop protected Huss, and he continued preaching with indefatigable zeal in his chapel of Bethlehem, founding all he said in the scriptures, and appealing so often to them that it may truly be affirmed of him that he restored the word of God to the knowledge of his countrymen." I mean, that's really saying something. One man's preaching restored the word of God to that whole country. The minister of Bethlehem Chapel was then bound to preach on all church days early and after dinner, in Advent and fast times only in the morning, to the common people in their own language. Obliged to study the Word of God and left free from the performance of liturgical acts and pastoral duties, Huss grew rapidly in the knowledge of the Scripture, and he became deeply imbued with its spirit. While around him was a daily increasing devout community, he himself grew in the life of faith. By this time, he had become acquainted with the theological works of Wycliffe, which he earnestly studied and learned to admire the piety of their author and not to be wholly opposed to the scheme of reform which he was attempting to promote. Already Huss had commenced a movement, the true character of which he did not perceive and the issue of which he little foresaw. Listen to this. He placed the Bible above the authority of Pope or Council, and thus he had entered, without knowing it, the road of Protestantism. But as yet he had no wish to break with the Church of Rome, nor did he dissent from a single dogma of her creed, the one point of divergence to which we have just referred accepted. But he had taken a step which, if he did not retrace it, would lead him, Wiley says, in due time, far enough from her communion. Now, secondly, we want to consider his beginning to pour out this bowl of wrath on Rome's doctrine and its consequences. We need to understand that it was God who had raised him up to this work that he was going to do. He was a chosen instrument of God's, and God had prepared him. He raised him up to effectually begin the Reformation in Bohemia. And little did Huss know that he would be placed into the most Christ-like of positions to suffer, like his master did, for the truth of God. And through that suffering, he would help John Wycliffe pour out this first bowl of wrath on what is false in Roman Catholicism. He would proclaim the gospel, and in preaching the word of God, he would feel compelled to expose and confront the greatest system of counterfeit Christianity which Satan had ever devised, even the false practices of his own church and the false papal authority. He knew that the truth of the problem had to be declared. The way that this was begun was in 1409. Great crowds of foreign youth were attending the University of Prague. And many of them were getting some form of scholarship or pay to come and fulfill a teaching office. Because of this, the Bohemian students were being partially excluded from receiving these offices and benefits. There had originally been a proportion in the distribution of these emoluments and honors. An emolument is a salary, wages, or benefits paid for employment for an office held. And according to the original constitution of the university, the Bohemians possessed 3 votes as to who would receive these things, and the Germans 1 vote. But in the process of time, this was reversed, and the Germans usurped 3 of the 4 votes, and the remaining one alone was left to the native Bohemian youth. And Hus protested this practice, this abuse, and he had the influence to be able to correct it there at the university. And no sooner was this decree of correction published than the German professors and the students, to the number of 5,000, left the University of Prague, having previously bound themselves to this step by an oath under pain of having their first 2 fingers of their right hand cut off. That's how grieved they were that the tables had been turned against them about who was going to receive these benefits and these emoluments, this pay. And when this was heard of by the Pope at Rome, Alexander V, he commanded the Archbishop of Prague, who's a man named Spinko, with the help of the secular authorities, to proceed against all who preached in private chapels and who read the writings or taught the opinions of Wycliffe. And upwards of 200 volumes of John Wycliffe's works, very precious, beautiful, elegantly bound and ornamented with precious stones, were by the order of Spinko piled upon the streets of Prague, and amid the tolling of bells they were publicly burned, 100 copies of John Wycliffe's works. Wiley in his history says this act only inflamed the zeal of John Hus all the more. In his sermons he now attacked the indulgences as well as the abuses of the hierarchy. A second mandate arrived from Rome. The Pope summoned him to answer for his doctrine in person. To obey the summons, Wiley said, would have been to walk to his grave. Walk into his grave. The king, the queen of the university, and many of the important dignitaries of Bohemia sent a joint letter requesting the Pope to dispense with Hus's having to appear in person, rather they would listen to his legal representative. The Pope refused to do this. He went on with the case. He condemned John Hus in absence and laid the city of Prague under interdict. An interdict is an ecclesiastical censure of condemnation that excludes from certain rites of the church individuals or groups who nonetheless do not cease to be members of the church. In other words, it was like a form of church discipline that they were all put under. What was Hus to do? Should he flee because he was a hireling? One who did not care for the sheep? He couldn't do this. But had not his master commanded, he remembered, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another? So he left Prague, and he retired to his native village of Husinets. I have retired, he wrote, not to deny the truth, for which I am willing to die, but because impious priests forbid the preaching of it. The sincerity of this statement was attested by the labors he immediately undertook. Making Christ his pattern, he journeyed all through the surrounding region, preaching in towns and villages, and he was followed by great crowds who hung upon his words, admiring his meekness, not less than his courage and his eloquence. The church, said his hearers, has pronounced this man a heretic and a demon, and yet his life is holy, and his doctrine is pure and elevating. Well, the next time I preach to you, we will see this statement proved. This statement will be proved in John Huss's awful but glorious imprisonment and martyrdom. It was for this reason, along with Rome's treatment of many others like John Huss, that the first bowl of God's wrath against that system of false religion was poured out. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time around your word and this review of the history, which many perhaps have not heard. But we pray to take it to heart and that we would see what it cost to bring the truth of the word of God back to life and into the churches, the true churches once again, and what it took to confront the Pope, the papal system, and all in that were holding to Roman Catholic doctrine. Help us, dear Lord, to be able to convince those who are in that false system to come out of her and to come into the communion of your people, the fellowship of the saints who hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone and salvation not by works, which we have done, but according to your mercy and the work of Christ. Bless us with this scripture and with this history, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing hymn number 493 together. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Hymn number 493, and let's stand together for this hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Not for weight of glory, not for crown and palm, enter we the army, raise the warrior's song. But for love that claimeth lives for whom he died, he whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. By thy love constraining, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own love, blood for the diadem. With thy blessing filling, heaven comes to thee. Thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging, victory his secure. For his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully listening by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Amen. Now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you. Our time in the studies will begin in about 5 minutes.